Well, friends, will you return with me to the chapter read? John's Gospel in chapter 3. And seeking the Lord's help, we would wish to consider verse 16. That well-known text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Ah, friends, we have before us a well-known and precious text. They're all precious, of course, but there are some, and I'm sure you will agree with me when I say that some leap off the page and make a deep, lasting impression on our hearts and memories. Martin Luther called this verse the gospel in miniature. Quite an apt little phrase, I thought. The gospel in miniature. Matthew Henry, the well-known commentator, speaks of it as the verse where we have the very marrow, he says, and quintessence of the whole gospel. It's 25 words long. It begins with God and ends with everlasting life. Its theme is salvation, the great hope that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So concise, so simple, and yet so profound, it can be easily recited by a little child. For God so loved the world. Well, friends, I would like for us to consider this text under four thoughts with the Lord's help. Four thoughts. Firstly, we will consider an amazing love. And then an amazing act. An amazing invitation. And lastly, an amazing promise. So we have an amazing love, for God so loved the world. An amazing act that he gave his only begotten Son. An amazing invitation that whosoever believeth in him. And lastly, an amazing promise. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Firstly, an amazing love. For God so loved the world. John 3:16 is a well-known and precious text, and yet this part of the text, "For God so loved the world," is often liable to misinterpretation and abused by many in the modern church. You would have people think that God loves everybody regardless of your sin. I was watching the TV the other night, a news report, and a young lady there was speaking unashamedly of the fact that God loves her in spite of the way that she was living her life. She said, "It doesn't matter how I choose to express myself, God loves me." That seems to be the kind of gospel that is peddled about by many in our churches today. Well, God loves you. God loves you. Even if you are living in sin, God loves you. He loves you before you come to faith in Christ. He loves you even before you've repented. So as before we get into this text, it's incumbent upon me, and I know it's clear for many of us, but it's good just to be absolutely clear, crystal clear, on the use of our biblical definitions. For God so loved the world. Friends, we must never interpret this text to mean that God loves everybody who has ever loved in the world, who has ever lived in the world. It is not a universal love. Nor does the term "world" mean everyone inhabiting the world down through the centuries. And you don't have to go far in Scripture to support that position. Scripture repeatedly qualifies those for whom Christ died. For example, in John 10, Christ refers to himself as the good shepherd, giving his life for the what? The sheep. Never mentions anything about the goats. his sheep. Elsewhere, he refers to the elect. Now, if God loves everybody, answer me this question. Why does he send sinners to hell? Does he still love them whilst they're perishing in their sin and in wrath? Surely we would say at that point that his love has failed if he sends sinners to damnation. Did he love Judas in the same way that he loved Peter? Did he love King Herod in the same way that he loved Paul? Here's another proof. Elsewhere, Christ prays in that wonderful intercessory prayer, "I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me." John 17, verse 9. Now, why should he limit his intercessory prayer if he had actually paid the price for all? So we must remember, friends, that the term world has a variety of meanings and changes its meaning depending on the context in which it is to be found. A classic example, again, I've already mentioned it, "I pray not for the world." So how do we interpret it? Well, the term world, broadly speaking, we might say, has in view sinners out of the world of mankind. More narrowly, we can define the world to be his church. The world means his church. And the classic proof text for that position is Acts 20, verse 28, where Paul is exhorting the elders to, and I quote, "feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Feed the what? The church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. There is nothing in any of these verses, friends, to indicate that God loves everybody without distinction. It's important that we clarify that. It's important that we remind ourselves again, because there is a false gospel being preached from many a pulpit in our land this evening. God loves you. Really. Before you repent, before you renounce your back on the world and the flesh and the devil. So why then did Christ use the term world? Why didn't he just say his people? Well, Christ deliberately employs this term world in order to, we might say, broaden Nicodemus's spiritual horizon. What do I mean by that? Well, Nicodemus was, as we read in verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. And Christ elsewhere refers to him as a master of Israel. So it's reasonable to assume that Nicodemus believed that the oracles of God that were committed to him, and by extension the Jewish nation, were reserved exclusively for the Jews. So the Gentiles were never included. That would have been his mindset. That would have been the sort of blinkered version he had in his theology. So Christ deliberately uses the term world, we might say, to give Nicodemus a sort of jolt in his theology, in order that he might learn that both Jew and Gentile were included in the original gospel promise. Christ says in John 10, verse 16, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in." So, it is a limited atonement, we say, confined to the church, but that the church includes an innumerable company, a multitude of sinners. But back to this amazing love. Question: how can a holy God love sinners? How could he love Adam after he fell? How could he love David after he committed adultery and murder? How does he continue to love you if you are a believer? How does he love any of us? Well, we were thinking this morning, were we not, on the covenant of redemption? We read in the words of our text, "For God so loved," past tense, And it's the same in the original language. It takes us back, friends, points us back to the glorious counsel of eternity, that wonderful, glorious covenant of redemption. Well, what is this covenant? Well, it is that eternal agreement, that legal agreement between the persons of the Godhead. In it, the Father elects a multitude of sinners to be saved, including Adam and all of his people, and gives them as a love gift to the Son. And the Son voluntarily commits himself to be their head and surety. Head, that simply means the representative of his people. He had to be one of us in order to pay the price for us. He was our head, but he was also our surety. That's a technical legal term, simply for one who is legally responsible. Christ, when he came into the world, he identified with his people in all their sinless infirmities and in all of the legal necessities that they had to render towards the law. A head and surety, and so fulfills all the terms of the covenant by his obedience on their behalf. This means that every word and every act of Christ whilst on earth was regulated by the terms of this covenant of redemption. Again and again, he says that he came not to do his own will, but the will of who? The Father. He was here to pronounce and to declare forth the Father's words, the Father's works, not his own. And so everything that he did, every aspect was regulated by this covenant. The Spirit, on the other hand, well, he graciously agreed to apply the work of redemption to sinners. So this wonderful agreement that took place in the stillness of eternity before time is a pact. It is a wonderful, what we call, covenant that really stands behind the covenant of grace. You see, the covenant of grace, that is given, offered to sinners with Christ as the mediator. The covenant of redemption, that is between the parties of the Godhead. One is made in eternity, the covenant of grace is made in time. Now, we shouldn't make too sharp a distinction between these two covenants. They're two aspects, they're two modes, two phases of the one evangelical covenant of mercy. So this love, it's an amazing love because it is a covenant love. God loves poor, sinful creatures in Christ. He elected sinners in a head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he loves sinners, in his Son, a Savior. Consequently, it is an eternal love. It is a love which, like a river, is ever flowing towards the believer in Christ. God does not grow cold in his love for his people, not like we do. Our love, friends, is poverty-stricken in comparison with the love of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We love him, writes John, because he first, and that's an important word, protos, that's the word in the Greek, he first, and that points us back to the covenant, he first loved us. This is an amazing, covenantal, gracious, undeserved love. But secondly, an amazing act. An amazing act. For God so loved the world, we could perhaps, in our more narrow definition, say, for the triune God so covenanted love the church, sinners, that he gave his only begotten Son. What struck me in this verse was the focus on the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son. True love is sacrificial. Who gave? Who gave? The Father gave. What is the procuring cause of our salvation? It is always the sovereign love and will of the Father. It was the Father who had compassion on poor lost sinners. He didn't have to send His Son into the world. He didn't have to save any one of us. Imagine, friends, can you imagine just for a minute the reality of the fact that no matter how good you lived your life, no matter perhaps how many sacrifices you offered up to God, no matter what you did, no matter how hard you tried, you would always end up in hell. No hope of heaven, no heaven to be won at all. Imagine how awful life would be knowing that that is where you are going to end up. No matter how good you were. But we have that word in our text. But it's a wonderful word in Scripture. You could preach thousands of sermons on that one word alone. But praise God that that is not the case tonight. He gave His Son. He didn't just give anyone. He didn't give an angel. He gave the most costly, unimaginable gift that you could think of. He gave the pearl of great price. He gave His own beloved Son, of whom He said, "In whom I am well pleased." That same Son with whom He enjoyed that eternal and necessary relationship. Think of it, friends. Heaven's best for hell's finest. The Son of God, God Himself, should come in order to save sinners. Friends, does that not amaze you? That God would step down from heaven into this earth, made under the law, born of a woman to redeem those that were under the law. Why did He give His Son? Well, quite simply, to satisfy divine justice, to reconcile sinners to God, and in order that the Son in His high priestly office would provide that continual intercession for us. What did He give Him as? Well, He gave Christ to be a wrath-appeasing, blood atoning sacrifice for sin. Never ever forget that. He wasn't simply some example for us to follow, a mere moral example. No, He is the sacrifice for sin. No man could take His life from Him. I have power to take my life, and I have power to take my life up again, and I have power to lay it down. This commandment have I received from my Father. He was the sacrifice. Always was. You see, friends, He had to be both God and man in order to offer up this sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. He had to be man in order to represent and atone for us. Like I said a few moments ago, He had to be one of us in order to pay the debt for us. But if He were not God at the same time, the sacrifice would not have been sufficient. And friends, the Father, though He loved His Son, didn't hold back. The Father didn't hold back. We read in the Romans, "He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." God commanded Abraham in Genesis 22, "Take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up as a sacrifice." Ah, what a sore trial that was for Abraham. And yet he dutifully obeyed. He took Isaac and bound him and put the wood on him. He goes to slay his son when at the last minute God intervenes and says, "Stop," and points him to a ram who's caught in the thicket and tells Abraham to sacrifice that ram instead. Now, don't we see here, friends, a picture, a shadow of the sacrifice God made of his own beloved and only begotten Son? The Father took his Son, his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and bound him, as it were, on the cross. Now, of course, the Son had voluntarily committed himself to this. There was no injustice on the part of God. The Son was most free, most willing to do his Father's will. And so he takes his Son, bounds him to that cross. But unlike Abraham, he slew his Son with the offended sword of justice, piercing his very humanity, holding nothing back. As Christ is there on the cross, the Father, by imputation, lays the guilt of his church upon the shoulders of Christ. And when the 3 hours of darkness sets in, that's the Father visiting the Son in judicial wrath. Now, personally, he loved his Son. He had always loved his Son. There was never a moment where he did not love his Son. But in this great transaction, in this great economy of grace, the Father was visiting his Son with judicial wrath. When he looked upon his Son, he saw nothing but our sin. Your sin, if you believe. My sin. That vile, stinking, odious, ugly sin. And in judicial wrath, he fell upon his own Son. That's what that word laid means in Isaiah 53. It takes us back to the avenger of blood. In the book of Numbers 20, chapter 25, I think it is, where the person would fall upon the murderer with swift and inescapable justice. Well, that is what is happening here. The Father falling upon his own Son so that sinners, miserable, wretched, hell-deserving sinners, could walk free. He gave his Son as the substitute. How glorious this gospel is. I once heard a story illustrating this principle of substitution. The story is told of an African president who sought to tighten up law enforcement due to the widespread corruption that was in the country. And he made provision that if anyone should steal anything, then that person was to be whipped, judicially whipped. Well, it turned out in the process of time that his own mother was found guilty of stealing. The law demanded that she be whipped, but he couldn't bear the thought of his own mother undergoing such a violent and yet judicial whipping. So do you know what he did? He stunned everyone. He said, "Take me instead. I'll go for her." He took her place and was flogged in his mother's room and stead. That way, friends, the law was upheld. Justice maintained. The president's own honor preserved intact. But most important of all, great love was shown. That's what happened, we might say, on the cross. God demanded a sacrifice. He provided a sacrifice. And then you know what he did? He became that sacrifice. This is an amazing act. But thirdly, an amazing invitation. An amazing invitation. We read that whosoever believeth in him. Ah, what a blessed word that is. Whosoever. Here is the free offer of the gospel. Now that the sacrifice has been accepted and the resurrection and ascension over, the Father says to all and sundry, to you here tonight, if you are still outside of Christ, he says, all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Sin has been dealt with. Justice has been satisfied. Now come to me. He instructs his ministers with the solemn charge to preach the gospel to every creature. To go into the highways and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. Oh, this offer, friends, this offer for all to come to Christ. It's so open, isn't it? It's so indiscriminate. And he says to you tonight to come, for all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. Come, he says, and I will do you good. These are the words of a loving heavenly Father. You know, the gospel call is presented much like an invite. You know, imagine for a moment, young people, imagine for a moment if the Queen of England sent you a royal invite to the wedding of her son. And indeed, all of us for that matter. What if the Queen sent you a royal invite to the wedding of her son? You know, I dare say you'd be stunned, and I dare say that you'd accept such a gracious offer. At the end of the day, who are you to slight the Queen of England? You're one of her royal subjects. She invites you to the wedding. You're going to be going to that wedding. You're not going to be ignoring that. Why would you miss that? Why would you slight the Queen of England and the royal family? Who are you? Well, friends, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the only ruler of princes, invites you, dear sinner, to come to the marriage. He invites you to partake of eternal life. He calls you to forsake sin, to forsake the world, the flesh, and the devil, to repent and to come to him, apprehending the love of God in a sacrifice that is Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, I tell you, he's speaking to you right now. He's speaking to you through the preaching of the word. Don't you dare ignore this. He's speaking to you. Yes, you, whoever you are, still outside of Christ. Personally, the word is coming to you with all the authority of heaven. He says that you must come in repentance and faith and to look to the Spirit in order that you might partake of this eternal life, or that you would come, as it were, to the King's palace. The great mansion house that has been provided for hell-deserving sinners. But you know, unlike the Queen's invitation, you can't ignore this invite. This invite is invested, as I said, with all the authority of heaven and earth, and as such, assumes the form of a command. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Which means if you ignore this invite tonight, you will be committing a gross sin. How can you go to bed? How can you sleep tonight knowing that you have not been saved? That worry of where you're going gnawing at you. That uncertainty of not knowing where you're going to be when you die. The word of God says it is appointed for men once to die, and after this the judgment. Oh, my friend, the gospel fanfare is being heralded right now. The chariot of the gospel is going out through the preaching of the word at this very moment. He, the Father, is pleading with you to come to him so that he might beautify you with his righteousness. Because that's what you need, friend. You need a righteousness. You need to be right with God. You need this sparkling robe of righteousness. That righteousness, that simply means a conformity, a perfect conformity to the law of God. And you know, if you come with all your tatters and your guilt and your sin, and you say in the words of the psalmist, I will be sorry for my sin, you know what he will do? He will clothe you with that robe of righteousness. But if you would be in covenant with God, you must break off the covenant with sin. Before the marriage covenant, there must be a divorce. A divorce from the way you're leading your life. Well, you say, I'm too bad. I've done too many things, bad things in my life. I'm a great sinner. Well, Christ came for the chief of sinners. You think of King Manasseh in the Old Testament. Do you remember King Manasseh? You know what he did? He sacrificed his children to the devil. And yet, he obtained mercy. He is in heaven right now, glorifying God, glorifying the Lamb of God that was worthy to be praised. Paul persecuted the church, and yet he obtained mercy. Are your sins so great he cannot save? Well, is he not mighty to save? As one of the Puritans said, as the sea covers great rocks, so God's covenant mercy covers great sins. This is an amazing invitation. Don't put it off. Don't leave it till tomorrow. You might not be here tomorrow. What if this was your last night? Alive. Don't make light of the gospel offer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To believe in God is to rest upon him. It is not faith that saves you. It is the object of that faith which saves. It is trusting in a divine person. It is, as it were, to take all your good deeds and all your bad deeds and to throw them into the fire. And resting alone in Christ's finished work. In other words, where is your hope tonight? Where is your hope to be found? Is it in yourself? For all the good that you've done? Or is it in the goodness, the righteousness of another? If that is where your hope is to be found tonight, then you are a blessed person indeed. An amazing invitation. But our last point as we conclude, an amazing promise. Should not perish but have eternal life. Our friends, there is a heaven to be won and a hell to be shunned. God said to the children of Israel before they entered into the promised land, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And you know what he says next? What he's saying to you tonight? Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Shall not perish. Wonderful. Faith in Christ saves you from the power of sin and from the punishment of sin. But friends, if you continue to reject this gospel offer and die in your sin, on the authority of this word, I will tell you that you will perish. Perish. Let that word sink in. Perish. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, hearing a sermon or even mentioning hell is not particularly palatable today. It's not trendy, it's not nice, but I tell you, if it keeps you from falling into hell, then it is good for you to listen. Never forget, and this is solemn, that many churchgoers who have listened to hundreds of sermons have ended up in hell for refusing the gospel. But have everlasting life. What is this everlasting life? It is that special, unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that starts in this life through the new birth. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Notice what he says there. You cannot see the kingdom of God without the principle of life in you, the working of the Spirit. To depart and to be with Christ is far better, wrote the Apostle Paul. Death to the believer is the portal to heaven. Death to the unbeliever is the trap door to hell. Heaven must be in you before you can be in heaven. And although heaven is large, the way to heaven is narrow. Enter in at the straight gate by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the door. Ah, friends, we're all on the road to the great eternity tonight. Our grave merely directs us to our destination. Where are you going? Where are you going? Ah, friends, this is a wonderful gospel promise here. Can you say this is your gospel, your promise? Are you really trusting in Christ? Is he your hope tonight? Is Christ with you, or are you Christless? Are you Christless? No Christ? No friend? Will you dare to step out, to venture into the great eternity without a friend? And all friends, that if it is ever asked, why would God freely provide such a salvation to hell-deserving sinners? Why would God speak to me tonight? Why is he coming to me with the gospel? Why is he directing me personally tonight? Why? There's a really lovely reply to that. Because God is love. And he comes to you and he says, all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. God loved sinners so much that he gave the most precious and most costly gift imaginable. Surely we can echo the praises of Paul tonight, who wrote, Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray.